1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, or made alive, by the Spirit. But by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider these verses, let's ask the Lord's help once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that once again we can come to consider your word and to consider the message that you would have for us to hear this evening. We pray that as we would come and work our way through these verses, that your Spirit would be here among us, that he would be our guide, that he would be our teacher, that he would open our hearts and apply the word to us. I pray that you would speak to each heart that is present tonight. You know the needs of each soul, and so I pray that you would take the word that they need to hear this evening and that you would apply it to them. And that we would all know that we have met with you this evening. Guide and direct my words and thoughts. May they be the word that you would have. And may my opinion be set to the side. And may your people hear only the words of their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Messages slam into our minds wherever we go. As we drive in our cars, as we listen to the radio, signs flash at us, billboards proclaim their messages in words and pictures, advertisements on TVs and stores, company goals and policies, fitness clubs, restaurants, movies, books, politicians, school, just about everything you encounter in life proclaims a message. And these messages all vie for our attention in one way or the other. They can tell us how to be healthy. They can tell us how to be prosperous. They can tell us how to gain knowledge. They tell us how to enjoy life, they tell us how to get out of work, or they tell us how to work more efficiently, or to earn more from our work. They tell us what the most important things in life are supposed to be. They teach us, they instruct us, they proclaim ways for safety and security. They make promises, guarantees. If you follow this person or eat that way, or if you fail to accomplish this goal or you don't buy that car, your life will be miserable or unsatisfying or horrible, tragic. Or if you do these things, it'll be rewarding, successful, whatever the promise is. All of these messages come to us seeking to guide and shape the direction of our lives. All these messages share one thing in common, though. They don't really matter. To some degree, it matters what you eat, or where you go, or what you do, or what you learn, or what you pursue in life. But at the end of the day, there's only one message that matters. And Peter draws our attention to that message in the verses that we have read together tonight, particularly in verses 18 through 22. Remember briefly with me what Peter has been expounding. In verse 14, he turned our attention to the fact that God's people, those who are heavenly citizens but living here on earth, they suffer. They suffer the persecution of the world that hates them. There's persecution that comes through a number of different ways. There's physical persecution. There's beatings, imprisonments, even death that comes to God's people because they are God's people and are seeking to live for him. But we live in a hostile world. There's also the persecution that can come from the onslaughts of Satan as he seeks to ruin God's people and cause them to sin. We saw as well that God's people can face attacks from even the most unlikely of places, as those who profess the name of Christ can sometimes turn on them and attack them as they seek to live for Christ because of misunderstandings or the various ways that we considered last time. As we seek to live for God, as we seek to be that safe haven for God's people, as we seek to live in this world around us, we can come under attack. And having seen that attack, we briefly considered the response of God's people, and it's to be a Christ-centered response. Our words and our actions are to be like the words and actions of our Savior. And we saw that that response was honored by God as he vindicates his people. There's blessing that comes to them. Happy are you if you do these things. That brings us to verses 18 through 22. Peter's address generally, broadly speaking, this response of God's people. And now he takes a moment to focus in on one specific thing. God's people are suffering. They're suffering persecution, but in the midst of this suffering and in spite of this suffering, they proclaim a message, a vital message, the only message that really matters. And I want us to focus in on that message tonight. What exactly is it that we are to proclaim as we go through this life? What is it that we are to tell others as we suffer persecution, as we suffer the attacks of men upon us? As we endure those things that would call into question our church or our character or our faith, what is it that makes life worth living when you come under attack and persecution because of the way you are living? Well, the message of the church is to proclaim answers these questions, and I simply want us to consider for a few moments this evening the message of the suffering church. There are three truths concerning this message that I want us to consider. First, it is a message centered on Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 17 and 18. So here's Peter's transition. For it is better, if it is the will of God, that you suffer for well-doing instead of suffering for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Peter's been dealing with the believer's suffering, and now he turns his attention to that message that enables the believer to endure suffering. Jesus has also suffered. And that's the first thing to notice about this message that's centered on Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered. There's an identity here with his people. They suffer. He suffered. He's not calling us to go through anything that is different than what he himself went through. Doesn't mean that we suffer in the exact same way that Christ suffered. And it doesn't mean we suffer for exactly the same reason. We're going to see what his suffering was for in just a moment. But Peter's point is this: Jesus Christ has also suffered. You are suffering. You are undergoing these attacks. You are undergoing persecution for living for God. But I just want to remind you that Jesus himself also suffered. There's an identification of Jesus with his people and of us with Jesus. We walk the same road. We endure the same attacks. Jesus suffered too. There's hope. There's encouragement. There's relief. Someone personally knows what I am going through, that they know what it's like to be in my shoes. Someone knows what we as a church body endure. Someone knows what we as individuals endure. And that someone is Jesus. He also has suffered. While he also suffered, and while there is this identification, there's a difference in his suffering. Because he suffered specifically for one thing, and that is the sins of his people. Peter says that he also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Here's the unbelievable part of our message. Every message that you encounter seems to have some catch, that point where you're hearing the message, you see the advertisement, you read the slogan, whatever it is, you come in contact with that message, you're like, wait a second, is that really true? Can I really believe that? Is that really believable? Well, here is that moment in one respect where everyone that encounters the message of the gospel says, wait a second, is that truly believable? Jesus suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Here's what causes confusion to some. Here's what others mock. Here's what brings peace to God's people, though. Jesus died the just for the unjust. Jesus is just. He's righteous. He's done nothing wrong. He did not deserve anything but blessing from God. He did not deserve anything but acceptance by God. He did not deserve anything but everlasting life. His was a perfect life in every way. He is the just one. In all his thoughts, all his words, all his actions, he was righteous. In all of his interactions with people, every motive was righteous. In all of his interaction before God, all of his communion with God, all of his worship of the Father, all of those prayers we see him offer, everything was perfect. He is just. And because he's just, there's favor with God, there's merit with God, there's fellowship with God, there's perfection, there's life, there's goodness, there's blessing. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has earned. He is just. All of those things belong to him. He's just, perfect, righteous in regard to God. He's just, perfect, and righteous as he interacts with men. All of his life can be summed up by that one word, just. But we are unjust. We're not righteous. We are not accepted in God's sight. We've done everything wrong. We deserve not God's blessing, but his condemnation, his judgment, his wrath. We deserve not acceptance, but eternal rejection. We deserve everlasting death, not everlasting life. And yet Peter says, Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. Jesus took what was supposed to be ours. It's unbelievable from a human standpoint. As you look at this message that Peter is telling us here in these verses, it's unbelievable from a human standpoint that one who is perfectly righteous should take the place of one who is completely unrighteous and should suffer that person's penalty, should take that person's punishment, should bear that person's wrath, and give that same person his blessing. It defies human logic. It doesn't make sense from a human perspective. I was reminded of this past week. There was a conversation that I had with one of my coworkers, and I don't even remember how we got on this conversation, but he asked me if we believed the Ten Commandments or if that was just something that Roman Catholics believed. And so we started going through them. He's like, what are the Ten Commandments? And so we walked through what those commandments were. And, you know, along the way, he's like, next, because he didn't like what he heard. So we went through all of those Ten Commandments. And I would hear, but I'm not this or that. I haven't done this. I think one in particular was, I haven't murdered. I said, well, Jesus says that if you've hated your brother, then you have committed murder already in your heart. And she's like, no, that's not right. That can't be true. And then he concluded, so he said, what you're saying is that everybody who has broken these commandments is going to hell. It's like, well, yes, but that's why we need Jesus. And he couldn't grasp it. He couldn't understand it. It made no sense to him. It was unbelievable. He dismissed it. And in a human perspective, as we look at the fact that Jesus suffered the just for the unjust, we could also almost say it's not fair. It's not fair for Jesus to die for something that he did not commit. what is fair is for us to take the punishment that we deserved. But here's the scandal of the message that we present. I came across these lyrics from a song, "Grace, What Have You Done?" "Murdered for me on that cross, accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live." Here's our encouragement. As we endure the persecution of others, Jesus has suffered the just for the unjust. That's the very beginning of our message. And as unbelievable as it may sound to human understanding and to human ears, it is believable because God has said it. God has ordained it. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus has suffered the just for the unjust, and we can suffer unjust persecution because Jesus, the just one, has suffered for us, the unjust ones. But Peter goes on. He says, "And he suffered the just for the unjust once." He suffered for those sins once. It's a suffering that was once for all time, and it has ended. Verse 18 literally reads, "For Christ also has suffered for sins once for all time." His suffering for sin has ended. You can make the link again that Peter's seeking to make. Our suffering, though different in so many ways, is the same in this respect. It's going to end. Jesus' suffering ended. Ours will too. Jesus does not suffer and then suffer again and suffer again. It's finished. His work is finished. The atonement is finished. Redemption is finished. Salvation is accomplished. His sacrifice, it's complete. It's done. It will never be offered again. He does not suffer anymore, and he will never suffer again. So what Peter is saying here in these verses, it speaks of the completeness of salvation, but it also gives us a message of hope for persecution that we face here on earth. Though we may still be suffering right now, one day our suffering will end because Jesus has suffered once for all time. His suffering is ended, and if his suffering has ended, he will bring his people to a place where their suffering one day will end. Jesus suffered that we might be accepted. Peter says that Jesus suffered that he might bring us to God, and he has. He has brought us to God. There's reconciliation. There's peace with God. We can come into his presence. We have fellowship. We have the enjoyment of interacting with him. We can converse with him. We can delight in him. We can worship him. We have been brought to God, and God has not refused us because Jesus has died once for sins, the just for the unjust. And Jesus actually suffered. He was put to death in the flesh. Peter almost anticipates a question. Did it really happen? In the midst of our suffering, the devil is so good at coming to us and saying, "Is this all worth it? Do you really think the gospel message is true? Do you really think that Jesus actually died for you? Did this really happen? Did it actually occur at a moment in history? Are you sure it's not just some made-up legend? Can this message deliver what it promises?" Yes, it really did happen. And yes, it can deliver because Jesus died. He suffered in the flesh. He died actually and really at a real moment in history. He died in the flesh. But this message that we have that is centered on Jesus Christ does not stop with the suffering of Jesus because he rose from the dead. It says in the end of verse 17 that the Holy Spirit raised him. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened or made alive by the Spirit. He died, but now he lives. Dead, but now alive. He has conquered death. The sacrifice has been accepted. He has been accepted. Everyone in him has been accepted. And everything he has purchased is as real as the resurrection. God's favor. It's real. because Jesus has been made alive by the Spirit. No one can condemn us because God has declared us righteous because we are now in the just one. It's real because Jesus has been made alive by the Spirit. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. It's real because Christ has been made alive by the Spirit. The message is real. The events are real. The suffering happened. The resurrection happened. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ, and it is a true and real message. And the only thing that matters in life, the only thing that matters in history, is who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, and what your response to that work will be. So how are you responding? This is the message that the church proclaims as it suffers. Our suffering will end one day. We can suffer because this life isn't it. We can suffer because we have responded to Jesus and his work. We have embraced it. And now we proclaim that mercy, that salvation to others. As we unjustly suffer their persecution, as we unjustly suffer their attacks, we hold out to them the very gospel message that they need. At least that's what we ought to be doing. That's the message that we ought to be proclaiming, because it's a message that provides hope. It provides hope for us as we endure the suffering and the persecution, but it provides hope for those who are doing the persecuting and the causing the suffering, because they need the same message that we do. That Jesus has come, that he has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and how are you going to respond to that? So that is the message that we proclaim. It is a message centered on Jesus Christ. We come now to some incredibly difficult verses. They are difficult to translate. They're difficult to interpret, and there's been a lot of debate over them. I'm not going to give you all of the options that commentators and theologians have debated over the years tonight. I simply want you to keep in mind what Peter has just said in verse 18, because I believe that if you approach these verses with what Peter has said in verse 18, I think it helps clarify these verses. Again, it's almost as if Peter is anticipating a question by those who are reading his epistle or are hearing it read to them. And I don't know if you've ever had moments of doubt where you really wonder if this message is true. I know I have at times. Well, I have a lot, because the reality is we go through each day and we encounter life and we come across obstacles and struggles. We have to come back to this message. As we fail and as we sin, we have to come back to this message, and we have to ask ourselves, do I believe the gospel? Do I believe the forgiveness and the mercy that is offered as we come and we confess our sins? So the devil is very good at casting doubt and tempting us to not believe God's word. And sometimes this message seems like it's too good to be true. And we wonder if this is something new, if it was just made up by some men in the first century AD who had their original hopes dashed, and so they decided to come up with something that made themselves feel better. But Peter anticipates any challenges to this message that would be along those lines. For the second point to consider is that this message that we proclaim is a message that has never changed. It's a message that has never changed. Look at the last phrase of verse 18 through the end of verse 20. I'm going to read these verses and try to clarify as I read. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, by which Spirit also he went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison when they disobeyed formerly. So by which Spirit also he went and preached to when they disobeyed formerly, but those people are now spirits in prison. When did that happen? When God's long-suffering or patience was waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in which ark few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So we're going to walk through these verses now, but Peter's point is that the message we are proclaiming today is a message that has never changed. It's a message that was preached by Noah. We're familiar with the story of Noah. sure there are some children here tonight who could probably tell you the story of Noah better than I could tell you the story of Noah. But we're familiar with the account there in Genesis where God looks at the earth and he sees nothing but wickedness. He sees nothing but that which deserves his wrath and punishment. The whole earth is corrupt, except for one man. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It's not that Noah was all that better than anybody else around him. It's simply that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so the Lord comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to judge the world by a flood. And so I want you to build an ark. And so Noah begins construction of that ark. Took some 100-something years. We know that Noah was 500 when his children were born, and we know that he was 600 when he went into the ark. So give or take 100 years that he spent building that ark. And remember that at that time, there was no such thing as rain. There was a heavy dew that came up in the morning, but rain had never been seen on the earth, and yet the Lord had said, I'm going to open the fountains of the deep, I'm going to send rain, there's going to be a flood, you need to have an ark. Now you take that message to a world that has never seen rain, that cares nothing for God and his word, and you start building an ark. You're probably going to get mocked, you're probably going to get ridiculed, you're probably going to come under attacks of various kinds, and yet Noah faithfully built that ark. And then we know that the Lord told him to gather the animals, go into the ark. The Lord shut the door and the rains came. Judgment came upon the world, and yet Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives were all saved in that ark. So that's the story of Noah. But Peter's giving us a few more details of those days while Noah was building the ark. Peter's saying that the message of the gospel, the message that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, was preached in the days of Noah. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And what Peter is saying in these verses before us is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the substance of Noah's preaching. For the 100 or so years that Noah built the ark, he preached the gospel. Did Noah know everything that we know today through the Word of God? I don't know. I don't know what God had revealed personally to him. I do know what God has revealed had revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden, that there was a coming Messiah, that there would be a seed who would crush the serpent's head. There's the first account of the gospel in Scripture. And I know that Adam taught his children, and that this line of Seth is called a godly line, and that Noah was part of that line. So I know that there was instruction, that there were souls of men and women who were saved during that time. So did Noah preach that there would be one who was named Jesus Christ who would come and save his people from their sins? I don't know if he preached that exact thing, but I know that he preached that there was a coming Messiah who would deliver his people. And that's the message of the gospel, that Jesus is that Messiah, that he is the just one who has come and suffered for the unjust ones. And Noah preached that message through the Spirit of God. It was through the Spirit of God moving in Noah that Jesus was preached. So that is the grace that was present in the Old Testament. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace the same way we find grace. And he proclaimed that message to those that he came in contact with. And that message that was preached by Noah, it sustained him. Again, I said through the 100-some years that it took to build the ark, Noah faced persecution. He faced ridicule. He was building an ark in a world that had never seen rain, had never seen more moisture in one day than a heavy dew that would come up and give the plant life enough water to survive. And yet Noah was sustained during that whole time by this message, there's salvation in light of God's judgment. That message delivered Noah. Noah struggled through persecution. He struggled with doubt and sin and unbelief. Noah was a man just like we are. And he suffered the same doubts, the same temptations to sin that we suffer. But Noah trusted God and his salvation and was delivered. Because the flood came, but Noah was safe in the ark. And when the flood went away, when the judgment was passed, Noah was safe. There's a warning here. This message that Noah preached, it was rejected by his hearers. And they are now under God's judgment for all eternity. They are now referred to as these spirits who are in prison. They are imprisoned under the wrath of God. So in this message that we proclaim, we have to warn of judgment. We must preach the eternal consequences of sin, because Christ did die the just for the unjust. But if you do not come to realize your need of that Savior and you continue on in your sins, you are still unjust. There is no salvation. You will perish in the flood as those in Noah's day perished. But there's reasons for praise, because we have been delivered just as Noah was delivered from that flood. So stop and consider what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And if you need a picture to help you understand that, think of Noah and the flood. There was judgment, but there was salvation. But that message that was preached by Noah is still the same message that's preached today in the church. As Peter finishes his explanation of how the gospel was preached in Noah's day, he speaks of Noah and his family being saved through water. The waters of judgment came, yet God spared Noah and the ark. And now, Peter says, there's another picture just like the story of Noah. It speaks the same message. It conveys the same thing. And so this message that's preached in the church is the message of baptism. Look at verse 21. The like figure, or the same thing, or in the same way, baptism does also now save us. And then some of your Bibles may have a parenthesis explanation that we're going to come back to in just a moment. Baptism does also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's all the verse said, Peter would be teaching that baptism saves us. It's the act of being baptized. It's having some water placed upon you. That's what saves us. There's something in addition to Jesus coming and dying and rising again. You have to put water on you. If without that intervening phrase that I just left out, if that's what the verse said, that's what Peter would be teaching. But that's not what Peter's saying. It can't be, because it would contradict what he just got done saying in verse 18. It'd be contrary to what Noah preached when he was alive. It would be contrary to this message of grace that Jesus has come and suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Scripture makes it clear that we are saved through Christ and through Christ alone. There's nothing added to that. No one else contributed. There's nothing else to be done. So Peter cannot be saying that baptism saves. So what is he saying? Baptism pictures the same thing that the flood pictures. Baptism saves us. Now we come to that clause that I left out a moment ago. Baptism saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not the actual waters of baptism. It's not physical water that Peter is talking about in these verses. Physical water washes away the filth of the flesh. It cleanses you. But Peter's not referring to that. Peter's speaking of the reality that takes place in the heart. Peter's speaking of what baptism pictures. It's in the same manner, in the same way, baptism pictures this. And what does baptism picture? It pictures the way that God gives us a good conscience. There is a washing that takes place. Our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus. We were unclean in God's sight. We were unjust. But now we have been cleansed by the blood. The wrath of God was upon us, but that wrath has been removed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the same message that Noah preached. It's the same message that Peter gives in verse 18. So let me read verse 21 one more time with these clarifying statements. In the same manner, baptism also now saves us. Not the actual water baptism, but what it pictures. And that picture shows us the way. It provides the answer of how we obtain a good conscience before God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the flood picture? Judgment and salvation. Judgment upon those who rejected the message of the gospel and were outside of the ark. Salvation to Noah and his family. What does baptism picture? Judgment and salvation. Judgment to those who have never had that spiritual washing away of their sins. But salvation to those who do have that spiritual cleansing. Jesus is judgment and salvation. He's judgment to those who reject him. He's salvation to those who believe. That's the message of baptism. Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's the message of baptism. Those who embrace that message are saved. Those who reject are condemned. We know that's the message of the Lord's Supper as we come to that table week by week. And if it's the message of baptism, the message of the Lord's Supper, and the message from the pulpit, this is the message of the church. The church in the Old Testament, in the days of Noah. The church in the New Testament. The church today. It's the same message that does the same work of pointing us to the same Savior. And that message is used by God to produce the same results today that he did in the life of Noah. Salvation. It's a message that proclaims the grace of God in rescuing us. It proclaims the freedom that we have in life. It proclaims the cleansing and the joy and the blessing that we have now. We have freedom to struggle in this life. We have freedom to undergo persecution and suffering because we're not trying to earn our own freedom. We're not trying to earn our own salvation. And we have freedom to endure persecution because we know how everything is going to turn out in the end. It's salvation. Just as we close tonight, there's one final thing to consider, and this is this message that we proclaim, this message that's centered on Jesus Christ, this message that has never changed, this message is triumphant. Look at verse 22. Who, referring to Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We have a triumphant message. Jesus has ascended. Who has ascended on high. Our message is the only message where there's assurance of eternal life. You go to any other religion in the world and you're going to have to work and you're going to have to earn and maybe at the end, maybe you get eternal life. But the reality is that Jesus has ascended, and because he has ascended, there is assurance of eternal life. Man has obtained eternal life through the God-man. Man is already in the presence of God because Jesus, who is fully God, is also fully human. And the ascension gives a triumphant hope to God's people that man can truly be welcomed in the flesh in the presence of God. It's not just some spiritual reality where our souls can enter but not our bodies. Real human flesh is in glory right now because Jesus has ascended. And we know that there was a promise given in the book of Acts when Jesus ascended. He's going to come again in like manner to gather his people and to dwell with them forever. So again, here's triumph, here's hope, here's the end of the story. We saw the judgment and the salvation that the flood pictured and that baptism pictures. Well, salvation is full, final, complete, and we're going to dwell in the presence of Jesus. No matter what men may do, no matter what we may be called to suffer for the name of Jesus, we will be triumphant because Jesus has ascended, and he's coming back again. And Jesus is reigning. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's reigning in power. He's at the right hand of God, which is the place of power. You have a king and you speak of the king's right hand. You're speaking of the power, the authority of the king, of the fact that no one can stand before him and rebel against him. Here's the place of power. Jesus is reigning in totality. He rules over angels, he rules over authorities, he rules over powers. There's nothing outside of his rule. There's no enemy left unconquered. There's no province outside of his jurisdiction. Everything is under his reign. He reigns in complete totality. One commentator said, Christians need not fear the sword of Roman magistrates or the fury of Satan, because they belong to the Lord in glory. Jesus reigns over all. He is seated in triumph. And Jesus is reigning in grace, because as he reigns, he has brought us into the presence of God, and we have been accepted. Now he reigns over his church, proclaiming that same gracious message to everyone that comes in contact with that church. It's a powerful rule. He doesn't tolerate any rebellion. It's a total rule, because he doesn't let anyone exist outside of his control, but it's a gracious rule. For he offers hope and salvation and life to all who will come to him. Quoted from that song earlier, goes on to say, death, where is your sting? Your power is as dead as my sin. The cross has taught me to live, and mercy my heart now to sing. The day and its troubles shall come. I know that your strength is enough. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. The day and its troubles shall come. The saints in Peter's day knew troubles. We've looked at some of those troubles in the past few weeks, and we're going to see some more of them as we come to chapter 4 in the will of the Lord. But here in the middle of everything, as he deals with this suffering, as he deals with these people and what they go through, he calls us to ponder the message that the church proclaims at all times, even in the midst of suffering. And that message is that Jesus has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Do you believe that message? Have you believed that message? Have you considered that outside of Jesus there is nothing but judgment? That outside of Jesus you will perish just as so many thousands perished in the day of Noah? Have you recognized your need of the Savior? Do you still recognize your need of the Savior? Do you believe this message you are called to proclaim? A simple question, but so hard to answer. I've been asking myself the question all week and all day long. Do I believe what I'm actually getting up here to proclaim? Do I believe in the beauty of salvation and the fact that Jesus cleanses? And in all of my frail attempts to actually proclaim his word and to study and to expound, and in all of my sin and all of my failure, do I believe this message that I proclaim? Do you believe? Pastor McClellan mentioned this morning that God is often not in our thoughts. The same can be true of this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. How often through we go through our days and this message is not in our thoughts? And then when it is in our thoughts, we fail to believe it because it's too good to be true. And we believe the lie of Satan that there's more we must do. But the message is simple. Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And he has brought us to God. And God has accepted us in him. And it's the only message that's going to carry you through this life. It's the only message that offers hope and protection in the midst of everything that you face and everything that you endure as a child of God. It's the only message that offers hope as we seek to live for God. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this message that you have given to us. This message that you have revealed to us, this message that has taken root in our own hearts and our lives. And we thank you for that day where you revealed to us that Jesus has suffered for sins. That he was the just one, but he died in our place, even though we are unjust. And that in him there is full salvation and acceptance in your sight. And we thank you for that fountain that is filled with blood, that has been drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners who will plunge beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. And Lord, in all of our weakness, in all of our frailty, we would say tonight that we do believe. Help our unbelief. I pray that you would take this word, seal it to our hearts. Help us to proclaim this message as we go out into the week ahead. May our lives proclaim this message. May our mouths proclaim this message. And Lord, may you save your people. Through this message, may others be brought into your kingdom. And may you encourage your people. In Jesus' name, amen.